Let's stand together then at this time and look at our message on the Son of God. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless the reading of His Word today is my prayer. You may be seated. For these next 3 weeks, building up to Easter Sunday, we'll be considering the names given to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. In our world and in our culture, the names that are given to people, as far as their given name is concerned, really doesn't mean anything. We don't attach any particular significance to it. It's their nicknames, usually, that are indicative of their character. Somebody that's really fast or can throw the ball fast, we might name them Rocket. If you prefer a more biblical example, think of Peter, which meant the rock, or Rocky. I've always liked Simon Peter, thou art Peter upon this rock, not the same. Jesus, of course, in that passage, speaking of himself. Sometimes our nicknames are a bit humorous and ironic. Every man that I've ever known named Tiny was a mountain of a man. So sometimes we mean their nicknames to be a little humorous, but it was not that way in the case of Scripture. The names that they gave were very, very significant and often very prophetic significance found in their names, and their character was associated with their name, especially if God gave it to them. So when we see these Holy Spirit titles of Jesus Christ given to us, all of them are revealing something about His character. His character. And we're going to see three of these in the next 3 weeks. Today we begin with Jesus as the Son of God. And next week, we'll see Him as the Son of Man. And on Palm Sunday, we'll consider Him as the Son of David. And in each of these, we'll be discussing the character that is revealed in this. Our text this morning in John chapter 1 is discussing Jesus as the Word. In Greek, that is logos. It is employed to define and establish forever the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. And John doesn't make us wait for it. It is in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John did not give to us a statement about the beginning of God. No such thing exists. No such thing exists. God, you see, is eternal. He is the eternal God. He is without beginning, without ending. You say, I don't understand that. Good. Of course you don't. The great scholar A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest, said, there's no argument here to prove the existence of God any more than in Genesis. It is simply assumed. Amen. This is where we start. In the beginning. That's all it's talking about. And he projects our thinking then to the fact that Jesus, like God the Father, is eternal. So then he declares for us that the Word that was in the beginning with God, in the beginning was God, the same that was in the beginning with God, you say, and people like to ask that question, well, which one was it? Was he God or was he with God? Yes. Yes. Again, no explanation, it's simply declared. But he moves from that then to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt, and what a great word that is. He tabernacled among us. And he moves from that, then from eternity, the Word was with God and the Word was God, to the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father, to his current state in verse 18 of John chapter 1, where he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. We don't stagger at this truth. Jesus had repeatedly said in John chapter 16 that he was returning to the Father. I'm going to my Father. He said it several times in John chapter 16, and he did. So it's no wonder then that John declares in John chapter 1 and verse 18 about his current state, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. But what transcendent truth is wrapped up in these. From eternity, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ, he tabernacled among us. To his current state, he's in the bosom of the Father. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Where? In God. In God. You see, there's a very good reason why that he described Jesus as being in the bosom of the Father. Now, to establish the significance of this truth even further for us this morning, I want to read some passages of Scripture, not going to comment on them very much. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There it is, right off the bat, boom, Jesus, beginning of the gospel. And it is this truth, Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 18 is pulled out of this passage where Jesus had made some declarations about himself with the Pharisees. And in verse 18, John chapter 5, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is no different than saying Jesus is God or Jesus is Lord. That's one of the reasons why we have such an exclusive statement about Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father. Another word, begotten, was used of another character in the Scripture. It was used of Isaac as being the only begotten son of Abraham. So does that mean that Isaac was just like Jesus? No. It meant that Abraham and Sarah only had one son, and that was Isaac. There was only one son of promise. But you see, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. He is the only begotten of the Father. So if you ever run across somebody, and there are many out there who would tell you that, in fact, God is our Heavenly Father, that we have a Heavenly Mother, and they have gotten together somehow, and they produced all of these spirit children, and we are one of them, and Jesus is one of them, and Satan is one of them. Don't believe that nonsense. That's not biblical. It's not scriptural. And so there are many people who want to say that that there's really not all that much unique about Jesus. That is not the teaching of Scripture. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten Son. And I also love what Romans 1:4 says, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so just a few passages out of the literally dozens, scores of passages that we could have considered this morning, I brought these to you just to further cement the idea of how important it is to know that Jesus is the Son of God and what that reveals to us about him and his character and what it means to us. I want to add in this passage, which gives to you a big concept of what it means or what my job description is as a pastor. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor and teacher. That's actually one word in Greek, pastor teacher. That's my role. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an evangelist, although I could be. That's not what God called me to be. God called me to be a pastor teacher. That's my role. So what do I do for the perfecting of the saints? No, that doesn't mean it's my job to make you perfect. Man. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I can't even make myself perfect. The word means mature, complete. to bring you to maturity and completion, for the perfecting of the saints. In fact, some of your modern versions have it, the equipping of the saints. Very good, very good. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of, guess what? The Son of God. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, I don't bring you these messages over the next 3 weeks because I'm trying to combat some ancient heresy that's resurfacing among you. No, I don't think our knowledge of these things is altogether deficient or somehow in danger. I bring these things to you because Jesus Christ is the eternal standard of spiritual maturity. You can go to the doctor with your children, especially. They don't do it much once you've reached adulthood. But in childhood, you go to a pediatrician, and it's likely that somewhere along the line, they'll compare your child to a growth chart to see how that child is measuring up to what they consider to be a normal range of growth. Don't you just love it when they pull out those weight charts for us all, you know, and you ought to be, you know, and I figured out real quick, my problem is not that I'm overweight, I'm just too short. Amen? I love that, yeah. I only need to be 7 foot tall and I'd be fine, you know. Oh, we have a standard established, a range that helps us chart the growth of our children to make sure they are progressing normally. Listen, the standard of our spiritual maturity is Jesus Christ. And that's what Ephesians 4:13 tells us, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But not only is he the standard of our maturity, he's also the source of it, so that we might grow up unto him. You see, we are edifying, and our role is to edify the body of Christ, to perfect the body of Christ until they all come to the unity of the faith and their knowledge of the Son of God. He goes on in verse 15 then, he says, but speaking the truth in love, same chapter, Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Causes growth of the body. Don't have time to build on these passages much this morning or any of the ones I'm going to bring you. But suffice it to say that a church cannot and does not grow unless it is growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. And a church cannot mature unless we are growing to become more like Jesus Christ. Let me be quick to say that I'm not numbered among those guys that says, well, our church ain't growing numerically, but we're growing spiritually. No, I don't believe that. If we are growing spiritually, we will be growing numerically. But if we stop growing spiritually, guess what? We're going to stop growing numerically too. Because God is going to not send us more people until we start catching up with what we're supposed to be. We can't give somebody what we don't have any more than we can come back from somewhere we've never been. We have to grow in our faith and grow in our knowledge of the Son of God. One of the greatest periods of church growth that ever came on the church at Jerusalem in those weeks and months immediately following the day of Pentecost. It's no surprise that Acts 5:42 says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. As people grow in their knowledge of the Son of God, then the church grows too. Now, to consider all the implications and applications of Jesus as the Son of God would take us far beyond the scope of a single message this morning, or even if I devoted them all to it, I couldn't cover it exhaustively. So I'm going to take us on a quick trip today using four words that will relate to us the truth about Jesus as the Son of God. The first of these is salvation. I don't mean I'm just going to preach four words and be done, okay? Four headings, perhaps I should say. The first one is salvation. The second one is substance. The third is security. And the fourth is sanctification. So first, let's think about the Son of God as it relates to our salvation. We don't have to go far. One of the most familiar passages in Scripture is John chapter 3 and verse 16. So if you're opened up to our text in John chapter 1, you just turn over a page. You might not even have to turn a page, or you can just read up here. But you'll remember Jesus dealing with Nicodemus, who came to him by night, and he declared to him this incredible truth: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's incredibly good news, because he certainly could have. He did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I might add to this, there will come a time when Jesus Christ will be sent to bring judgment upon this planet and upon the world. That is coming. But that wasn't it then. And Jesus knew that, and he stated it very clearly. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's put this down plainly and simply. Nobody has ever been saved or will ever be saved who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Period. Exclamation point. End of discussion. How do I know it? Jesus Christ himself said it. Those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God are not saved, and they abide under the condemnation, the judgment of God. If you're saved today, you are saved because you believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, is this the only passage we have? No. I love the story of Jesus dealing with the blind man in John chapter 9. This passage stands out, and no doubt was one of the reasons why John brought this whole story up, because Jesus did a lot of miracles way off in the country up around Galilee. You see, it's one thing for somebody to get healed up there in the country in Galilee, but this was a guy that laid in the gate of the temple day after day after day after day. Everybody that went in the temple passed by him. They knew he was blind. He was born blind. And Jesus healed him. Right there in the temple, spit on the ground, made clay, anointed his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam, came back seeing, just walking around kind of normal. Well, I can see now. Isn't this great? No, that wasn't the way it was. He was shouting, leaping, praising God. And everybody said, man, this isn't the same guy. Well, oh yeah, he just had to keep on saying, yeah, that's me, I am. I just love this story. I could preach the whole sermon on that. Got to move on, John 9. He didn't even know who Jesus was. He had never seen him. And the Pharisees ended up calling him in, and he actually got kicked out of church. Well, kicked out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard that, John 9:35, Jesus went and found him. And he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Wow. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Of course he did. John chapter 9. Do you believe in the Son of God? Yes, Lord, I believe. John tells us that he wrote his whole gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's John 20 and verse 31. He tells us that I could have written a whole lot more, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Is there more? Yeah. As a matter of fact, John, I love Acts 8:37 too. Another one of my great stories. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what did he ask him? The Ethiopian eunuch was wanting to be baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Philip led him down to the water and said, upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Done. Oh, there they went. And Philip just disappeared, and the eunuch went back to Africa. And who knows what happened next? The Bible doesn't tell us, but boy, it told us a mouthful. What did he believe? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he was saved. No wonder John would later write in his epistle, he who has a son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So when we think of Jesus and its significance, we have to think of salvation. Because this is where the gospel begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is that believing on him as the Son of God that is the very essence of our salvation. Second word is substance. For this, I'll take you to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So John tells us then that, of course, when we believe in the name of the Son of God, then we are saved. But there's more to it, because we need to keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. And Paul points out to us then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, how critical is this? Because the life, he says, that I now live in the flesh, I live by my faith in Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that's why I chose this word for this message this morning, because your faith in Jesus Christ is what gives your life substance. What makes your life meaningful? What makes your life critical? And I'm not going to tell you that your life isn't meaningful because you raise children, or that it's not meaningful because you have a career and you help people. There are all kinds of things that we do that give our lives validity and that make our life have meaning. But all of those things are still wrapped up to us in our faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith is the substance of things hoped for. Because you see, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that we have done in our body. And the deeds that we have done that are going to be pleasing to him are the ones that we have done by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul summed it up so simply for us in 2 Corinthians 5:15, where he said, and he, that's Jesus, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. You see, our consideration and understanding of the Son of God as the substance of our life, because Christ, the Son of God, lives in me, and because I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that means that I'm delivered and you're delivered from a life of self-service, of selfish ambition, because instead we live for Jesus. And it'd be a good time, a really good time for all of us to take a long, quiet look at that man or woman we see in the mirror, asking ourselves, who am I really living for? Who am I really? Because you're living for somebody. And the very truth that the Son of God died for us demands that we in turn live for him. There's legends, and I tried to verify it this week, and I haven't. I've heard stories about it, and I've read about it some. I've seen it. I remember in particular an old Louis L'Amour Western that brought it up, and surely you can trust Louis L'Amour. If you don't know who Louis L'Amour is, I'm sorry. Check him out. But he was talking about the American Indian culture, and apparently there were other cultures that if a person saved your life, then you were considered obligated to that person for the rest of your life. And I went looking for it. I didn't find a whole lot of evidence for it. But even if somebody saved your life, would we really be willing to say, okay, for the rest of my life, I'm going to live for that person? I'm not sure we would. But we're not talking about any person here. You see, we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us enough to die for us. Therefore, how could we come to any other conclusion than to say that since Jesus, the Son of God, died for me, I want to live for Him and not squander this life that was bought at such an incredible price, and not waste this life that was bought at such an incredible price as the blood of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. I want to live for Him. Amen. And not just for me. What gives our life substance? Son of God. The third word then is security. Salvation, substance, security. Hebrews chapter 4 is a discussion of Jesus as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, however you choose to pronounce that name. This is a great mystery. Don't have time to go into it all this morning, but just to give you a quick rundown, Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. It was the tribe of Levi that was a priesthood. They knew that the Jewish Messiah would bring together all three leadership offices of the Jewish people: prophet, priest, and king. He would be all three. The prophet king part was easy. Many of the kings were also prophets. David, for example. It was the priesthood that was difficult because the tribe of Judah would never be a priest under the Mosaic system. And in fact, we've got that terrible record of good King Josiah, who tried to enter the priesthood and offer sacrifices, and God struck him with leprosy. So it was a great mystery. And the writer of Hebrews then explains it by building on what was written in the Psalms, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king priest, mysterious Old Testament figure, the king priest of Salem, the city of Salem. That's Jeru means city in Hebrew. Yeru, actually, and city Salem, city of peace. And so we have then a high priest, and that high priest, according to Hebrews 14, verse 4, and chapter 4, and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. There it is again, Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a great, great passage. But then he makes this application of that truth in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, where he says, but he, and that's Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm going to tell you what this morning. Jesus Christ didn't just save us a little bit. He saved us to the uttermost. We're not just saved on a temporary reprieve. We are saved to the uttermost. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God, ever lives to make intercession for us. There, it's not uncommon for people, even still today, well, I don't understand why you Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. I don't know why you Baptists believe in the eternal security of the believer. I don't see how anybody can read Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 and come up with anything else. If you're saved to the uttermost, exactly what does that mean? If it doesn't mean that we are saved by our great high priest and we are kept saved by his intercession because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Great, great passage. So the Son of God is not only has salvation significance and substance significance because it gives our life meaning, but also it gives us eternal security. And lastly, the Son of God then refers to our sanctification. I almost was going to leave this simply as three words and then make this as an application, but as I looked at it, I decided that it would be good to have its own word, sanctification. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It's intriguing when you look at the first reference to the Son of God, the first usage of Son of God in the New Testament, and it's found in Matthew 4 and verse 3. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God.'" Doesn't that just sound like the devil? If you are the Son of God. So the first time the Son of God is even brought up, it was the devil who did it. And what's he doing? He's calling it into question. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. If you're the Son of God. Well, he was going to prove it. How many ways? My goodness. But if you are the Son of God, I think that's significant, that the whole essence of temptation was to cast doubt on the character of Jesus Christ, specifically whether he's the Son of God or not. And remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are. So when the devil came to Jesus saying, "If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God," then we need to understand that he's going to come to us with the same temptation. Is this really true? I'm not going to suggest to you that we would ever bring ourselves to actually doubt whether Jesus is the Son of God or not. But I will tell you this. We sometimes see people who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but after a while we look around and they've gone back to the world. And if they were truly saved, which is very much in question, but if they are, then the very fact that they've gone back would tell us that they've lost their sense of the fact that they are dealing with the Son of God. And some of them may indeed turn away from that truth altogether. And that tells us something about the validity of their salvation when they do. If you are the Son of God, is it possible today that really it's going to come down to this every time that you and I are tempted to sin? Because if in that moment of time, instead of considering that temptation, we'd make a confession to the devil, "Listen, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm serving the Son of God, not you. I'm living for the Son of God, not me. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not a slave to my passions. I'm not a slave to my desires anymore. I'm going to make that confession. I live for Jesus Christ, the one who died and who lives again. I'm living for him." Is it possible that every sin comes to us with that same basic issue and drives in us back to whether we're going to continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, whether we're going to continue to manifest that truth? I know this, 1 John 4:15 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." and he in God. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remember that? I hope you do. If you don't, come to me after church and I'll give you a reference or two and you can go read up on it, study on it. I'm the vine, Jesus said, you're the branches. What does a vine then have to do in order to bear fruit? Stay put. What's it take to abide? Staying put. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, Jesus said, so shall you bear much fruit. And here's the one then who abides in Jesus, John tells us. We abide in him and he abides in us when we are confessing that he, Jesus, is the Son of God. This has a role to play, in our sanctification. So that our confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is constantly working to pull us away from sin and the tempter's snare and pull us to our precious Savior who loves us and gave himself for us. I present to you this morning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is born of God. Have you done that? Are you living for him? Or are you living for yourself? You're struggling with temptation. Let me answer that question for you. Yes. Yes, you are. Me too. All of these things bring us back around to the beginning. The Son of God. Let's stand together, please.